right, there we go. Open up your Bibles once again to Psalm 37, and we'll begin with verse 27. I did forget to mention this morning, please keep California in your prayers with the forest fires that have started back up there again. And also, there's some pretty intense flooding in India. One of our missionary friends, Ramesh, emailed me this week and was talking about some of the flooding there. So do remember India, remember California. Certainly, there's a lot of things that we're not aware of that are going on around the globe, but just keep these things in mind as we see the Lord work throughout the globe and pray that He would receive all the glory and honor for it. Precepts from Psalm 37. We're going to read verses 27 through 31. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. So as I mentioned this morning, this is the beginning of the latter half of the chapter. There's 40 verses, as you can see looking there. There's 40 verses total in chapter 37. It is broken up didactically. The first 11 verses had a principle. Second series of 9 verses had a principle, and likewise, the latter half is broken up 11 and 9 as well. For purposes of our study, I will mention that, but I did not break up the outlines in that way necessarily. As I also mentioned this morning, we should note that the beginning of this second half is looking to the millennial promises, the promises delivered by Christ and pointed to by Christ, and you can see that right there in verse 27 as it gets started. Or rather, verse 28, the Lord loveth judgment, forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Certainly this being a portion of our TULIP doctrine of grace. You see there in your introduction, this third portion emphasizes the sure enrichment of the righteous. This third portion emphasizes the sure enrichment of the righteous. We see multiple, and we will see multiple references as we go through the remainder of the chapter, to the inheritance of the righteous. Yet another promise of which God intends to keep. We should also note, as we've noted before, that from this section of Scripture, the steps of the pilgrim are ordered, much like they have been for the Israelites as we've gone through Numbers, really as we started in Exodus all the way to Numbers. Their steps are numbered, and therefore their stops should be as well. We begin here in verse 27, and the very first portion, depart from evil and do good, is the quintessence of the entire psalm. And we see its divine pleading throughout the Bible. But everything that we've read in the first 20 verses or 26 verses has pointed to this, has pointed to departing from evil and doing good and dwelling there forevermore, seeking and desiring to dwell in that place. And it's speaking to holy living or righteous living. We see it in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 17 and going through chapter 7, verse 1. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We see it illustrated in the necessity for the nation of Israel to come out of Egypt. Could God's people have simply just remained a nation inside another nation, if that would have been His will? But God expressed through the calling of the nation of Israel out of Egypt that we too should come out from the world, come out from our dwelling places, come out from where we were found, not forsaking our calling, but come out from the sins of this world and seek a better country. It is better that they be following His lead and leaning fully upon Him than merely surviving in the world. A nation within a nation, God's people cannot also be people of the world. We cannot serve two masters. We must seek to serve God and God alone. As Lot left Sodom without casting a look behind, so must we also fully leave sin behind. No truce is set to be held with sin. We must turn away from it without hesitation and set ourselves to work in the opposite direction. Spurgeon says, "He who neglects to do good will soon fall into evil." He who neglects to do good will soon fall into evil. And certainly Spurgeon, and nor am I, referring to doing good as a means of earning salvation. And it is not a means to keeping salvation. As we said this morning, it is our reasonable service, for we have been redeemed by the blood of the unblemished Lamb. It is our reasonable service to do good and to seek to do good. Salvation is brought about in a repentive soul, a soul that has turned away from sin, a soul that has come out from among the world, a soul that has come out of Egypt, left all of Egypt behind, not turned during difficult times in fear and doubting, and reclaimed Egypt as their homeland. If you still dwell in the wilderness of sin, beloved, you cannot enter into the promised land. This means that you can only benefit from her fruit from a distance. Peace, contentment, personal fruitfulness, this fruit belongs to the inhabitants only of the promised land. The latter portion of verse 27 is the dwell forevermore portion. This psalm has so far enlightened us as to the temporary thrills of worldly gains and pleasures, those that the wicked will enjoy for a mere season. The rewards of grace are eternal and enduring. They compound upon one another. As we express love, we receive love. As we show love, love is demonstrated before us. The born-again believer is set upon a journey at salvation and told to desire more. Now they desire a better country, as we see in Hebrews 11:16. That is, an heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. We are told to be discontent with what we can accomplish with our own arms, and content only with God's plan for us, for He has prepared for them who believe in Him a city. John 14, verses 1 through 4 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And this is Jesus speaking. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." It has been made ready for us. The path to get there is in the bosom of our very Lord and Savior. And our stay in this heavenly country is forevermore. Can't help but think about the two malefactors hanging on the cross by the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking of we often think of the one who experienced salvation on the cross, who yet that day joined the Lord Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. But what of the other man? What if all of that was out loud, and I don't see anything in scriptures to say that it isn't? He hears these things. He almost would have to physically turn away, look the other way, and try to stop his ears by just clenching his teeth or moaning unto himself, as to not hear what is happening around him, as to not hear the hope of a doomed man. This hope that springs eternally from the Lord Jesus. In verse 28, the beginning, the first precept we see there is, "For the Lord loveth judgment, bestowing honor upon whom honor is due, is the delight of our God. Within His mercy is life, and is given as He sees fit." Certainly, many of you are probably already thinking of Romans. In Romans 9, verses 14 through 18, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." We read this, I think, this morning in our scripture reading. "For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." We must read David's words here in Psalm 37 and remember that he was once judged and shown mercy. The pain that he experienced as a child was kept from him, and what joy his heart felt in trusting that they would be united in the kingdom. And I misread that. It's speaking of the child that he lost because of the sin, of the rooftop sin, the child that he had with another person's wife. And we can see that story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The child is taken away from him in death, But he rejoiced that he would be with him once more. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Then said his servant unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child as he was sick and as he was dying, while he was yet alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Again, I remind you that the writer of this psalm is writing from experience. He's not simply writing the truths that seem right or feel good. He's writing from experience. Recognize, beloved, that our God of order loveth judgment. The sin that so easily beset David, it had to be addressed. And God loveth order. God loveth judgment. It must take place. It is a setting right of what is unholy, a purging of leaven. There is no place before God for unrighteousness aside from that lake of fire which is his wrath. And some might say, that doesn't sound fair, preacher. It doesn't sound fair. Moses put up with a lot of whining. So far in our Sunday school, we've only seen one tantrum of his own. But because he was unfaithful to one commandment of God, he did not set foot in the promised land. We've yet to see that, but it's coming. You must understand that righteousness is a very big deal. Holiness is a very big deal. And it will never be valued in this world. This world does not care about righteousness. It does not care about holiness. As you mentioned in the basement during lunch, this world does not care to hear children sing anything of God or before God or in honor of God. This world doesn't care for God. But we do. We strangers in this land, we pilgrims journeying for a more perfect country, it is our sacred duty to uphold and desire the righteousness and holiness of God in all things, that He might work through us, that He might see fit to dwell with us in fellowship and in worship. We should not create our value system based on what this world values. It only leads to doom. Second portion of this verse is, And forsaketh not his saints. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. The aforementioned mercy is here now applied, praise God. He cannot have claimed saints for which he would not show mercy. He cannot forsake his own due to his absolute holiness. That verse goes on and says, They are preserved forevermore. And we quote Charles Spurgeon here. He says, By covenant engagement, their security is fixed, and by suretyship, fulfillments that safety. By suretyship, fulfillments that safety is accomplished. Come what may, the saints are preserved in Christ Jesus, and because He lives, they shall live also. A king will not lose his jewels, nor will Jehovah lose his people. As the manna in the golden pot, which else had melted, was preserved in the covenant by the power of Jesus, their propitiation, their atonement, all things made possible through Jesus Christ. Again, that same verse, the last portion of it says, But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous preserved and the seed of the wicked cut off. As with the house of Jeroboam and Ahab, not a dog will be left behind. Spurgeon again says, Honor and wealth ill-gotten seldom reach the third generation. The curse grows ripe before many years have passed and falls upon the evil house. And there's actually more from that particular quote of his coming up in another set of notes. Nothing shall go unnoticed by the God of all creation. I think of our message this morning talking about the fake it till you make it believers. I don't know how you justify that the Lord will not see what it is you're unwilling to do, that He is clearly called out in His Word as what it is you should do, your sacred duty if you are indeed born again. And it will be an intense appearance before the Lord's throne. Verse 29 says, The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. When breaking this up, the righteous shall inherit the land. This is a reference that we see again in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, speaking of the joint heirs. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We have a godly inheritance, beloved, and it shall be ours with all her blessings. The last portion of verse 29, and dwell therein forever, and is really a part of the same promise. What greater blessing could be ours than the security of our faith? Speaking again of the preservation of the saints. The promises of God to the elect are made their own by his power, stayed their own by his hand, sealed their own by his spirit, and it is exercised and grows exponentially through the actions of the saints, through the holy actions of the saints as they seek to please their Savior. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. Up to this point, we have described the different fates of the righteous and the wicked. Here, now, David gives us a test by which they can be known. And this is one of those tried and proven moments. This is a test by which they can know they're righteous. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. A man's tongue is no ill index of character, Spurgeon says. And I imagine many of us have our own personal examples from our lives in which we've seen that a man's tongue is no ill index of a man's character. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. If you take yourself back to the context of that chapter, what a mighty comparison as they presented to the Lord the dilemma of eating with unwashed hands. And he comes full force with the truth that the heart is corrupt. It is wicked, utterly wicked. The heart can do no better. It can desire no better. Apart from Jesus Christ, we continue on as filthy rags, vomit of the dog. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Poureth out almost as if vomiting. And that's the second time I've referenced that post-lunch. Sorry, but that's the way it's describing these evil things, just pouring out this anger and this hatred and this hurt, just pouring out on other people. There was a sermon that I have yet to finish in my notes called Hurt People, Hurt People. Hurt people, hurt people. That's what hurting people do. They are hurting. They're looking for healing. They're looking for compassion. And sometimes the lost of this world that are hurting only know how to hurt other people. That's how they get response. That's how they get attention. But what they're seeking is peace. What they desire is relief. And we who are born again have said peace, have said relief. It is our duty, our reasonable service again, for us to stand in the gap. Again, as Spurgeon said, that those on their way in pursuit of hell should have to climb over us as we desperately plead with them to consider the gospel, desperately urge them to read their Bibles and believe what they read. That is our solemn duty. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. This second portion, the tongue talking of judgment, it is the solemn duty of every righteous person to share the gospel and warn of the judgment to come. It is out of love for those we once served as co-laborers to the flesh with, that we might see them saved through the truth of God's word. Our conversion is of far greater consequence than mere tail-bearing. For we have been charged with speaking life unto the dead, salvation unto the lost, and repentance unto the hard-hearted soul. Many debate today on whose fault it is that the churches are so small, this, that, and the other thing. Some have pointed to the fact that maybe we failed to be willing to give the gospel to those that we don't think that we would consider worshiping with in a common circumstance. But if you listen to the subject of the sentence I just finished, we're to speak life to the dead, salvation to the lost, and repentance unto the hard-hearted soul. So think now of the people in your life that maybe you think are most wicked, most hard-hearted, maybe the furthest lost and most dead individuals. That's your field, beloved. That's who you're supposed to give the seed of the gospel to. Maybe you'll never see that seed watered. Maybe you'll never see that seed increase. But it is your solemn responsibility to love them as brethren. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. And I love how in Psalm 37, David continues to come back to remind us of our preservation in God. Many of the verses in Psalm 37 come back to fret not and then a promise. Just be not discouraged and then a promise. He speaks of the law here. He speaks of judgment from God here. And then he says, the steps of the righteous shall not slide. They shall be preserved. Spurgeon, writing here again, says the best thing in the best place, producing the best results. To love holiness, to have the motives and desires sanctified, to be in one's inmost nature obedient to the Lord. This is the surest method of making the whole run of our life efficient for its great ends. And even for securing the details of it, our steps from any serious mistake. So the word slide that we see there in that verse, I've inserted it into Spurgeon's quote. Sorry, I should have separated that in your notes. But the word slide in the Hebrew is ma'ad, which can also be translated as slip or be shaken. He continues on, to keep even the tenor of one's way in such times as these is given only to those whose hearts are sound towards God, who can, as in the text, call God their God. For reference, the times that Spurgeon is writing about is the 19th century, the later 19th century. In times like those whose hearts are sound towards God can call God their God. In times like these, it's the same. In times like these, with the COVID and all the things that are going on, it's still going to be those who are seeking the Lord early and desiring to stay with the Lord late, walking in the garden while the dew is still on the roses, that will find the greatest blessings. Spurgeon continues, policy slips and trips, it twists and tacks, and after all is worsted in the long run, but sincerity plods on its plain pathway and reaches the goal. Praise the Lord. It is the law of God in our heart, and we must love it. We must desire it. We must crave after it. We must flee from anything in our life that does not support it, that does not cater to it, that would lead away from it. For our course is to be firm, and the law of God is to guide our steps. There must not be additional influences allowed to persist in our being. Temptation and unrighteousness must be identified at the onset and purged quickly before it can be shown a more convenient season. For a weed is a weed is a weed. And that is the end of this section of notes. But as many of you know, anytime we come to a weed, I always have an illustration. And many of you see me limping around here today. That's what I did yesterday, was pulling weeds. The same tree in which I have written three sermons about already in multiple columns still has weeds. And it's deafening how much of a picture that is of our flesh. Maybe you're listening to this sermon, or you're here today and witnessing this sermon, and you think, I have conquered the same sin in my flesh time and time and time again, and yet I still desire, or I still crave, these things that I should not be a part of. Paul was in the same boat. Remember Paul writing about how he desires to do one thing and yet he does another, or desires to not do this thing and finds himself in the thick of it. Beloved, we are all burdened with the flesh. Any difficult sermon that we hear in which we think that the pastor is after us, he's on our toes, it's most definitely hitting me first, but quite realistically hitting everyone around you. We are all in this struggle. We are all battling against temptation every single day. A weed is a weed is a weed. Laney could tell you there's only one way to beat a weed. It's got to come out from among them. It's got to come out from the healthy plant. It's got to be removed. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Be sanctified for a purpose. Be used of the Lord. Make your soil fertile. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for the time to study these Psalms. It has been a great blessing thus far, Lord. We pray that you be with the remaining two lessons, that you would speak to our hearts. Give us realistic ways in which we can relate to the text, Lord, in an immediate fashion, that we can quickly be rid of sin, that we can quickly flee from temptation and desire. Help us to remember that Satan is as a roaring lion seeking to devour. Help us to remember Jesus' words to Simon Peter as he said that Satan seeks to thresh him like wheat. Help us, Father. Help us to see that warning. Help us to see these last days, as mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, to identify that we are well thick in it. Help us to stay true. Help us to see that our calling and election is sure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.